That sounds like a winner. Okay, it's good to be here tonight. I appreciate the opportunity of speaking to you. And he doesn't need to get up here and introduce me every night. My boy Jeff, that held a meeting for you some time back, said, "My dad doesn't need introductions, he needs conclusions." And you'll probably think that tonight, that maybe I need conclusions. I'm just not willing to leave home and go someplace and preach a little sermonette. If I'm going to get on a plane and I'm going to be gone from my office and get behind a week in my work and not sell any insurance and meet the needs of the school, then I'm going to try to go and teach somebody something while I'm gone and not just give a little sermonette. I heard about a preacher one time that went and tried out for a church, and he preached 15 minutes. Man, they hired him. And next Sunday, preached half an hour. Next Sunday, preached an hour and a half. And boy, the elders pulled him right in and said, "Hey, now what's going on here?" He said, "Well, the first Sunday," he said, "I had new false teeth and I wasn't used to them. I only preached 15 minutes. And the second Sunday, I preached my normal half hour." I said, "What in the world happened this morning?" He said, "I accidentally picked up my wife's teeth." Well, now they made the ladies all mad at me. I'll proceed to preach. I tease women. You'll probably find me doing that every once in a while, making a crack about the ladies. But I still think women are the best idea God ever had, with the exception of sending his son into the world. I'm speaking tonight from Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I would like to read to you, if I could, from verse 15. 3:15. "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as many, but as of one, to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," notice what he says, "the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul that it would make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels and by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is the mediator of one, but is not the mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. We were shut up unto the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, I'm a teaching preacher. I like to teach while I preach, and we'll draw some lessons for daily living, I think, out of it. But I want to ask you a question. Why did God give the law? Why in the world did he keep men under law for 1,500 years? Why didn't he just send Jesus? Why did he give Moses? I mean, he made a promise to Abraham, and he promised that Abraham would have a seed, and in that seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That is, in Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So why didn't he send Jesus instead of Moses? Why didn't he just send Jesus and forget keeping people under the law for 1,500 years? That's what I want to talk about tonight. Now, I wrote my master's thesis on the subject, why God gave the law, and I listed 28 reasons why God gave the law, and I'm only going to give you 26 tonight. Now, I'm just going to give you a few of the main ones. Why God gave the law? Have you ever thought about that? Why didn't he send Jesus immediately into the world instead of keeping men under the law for 1,500 years? Now, the law was more than a civil law. It was a law which kept alive the idea of a promised Messiah or Savior coming into the world. This says that if a man makes a covenant, even if it's a man's covenant, and he makes a covenant, once it's agreed upon, you shake on it, you don't add to it, you don't subtract from it. If I was a contractor and I agreed to build you a 3-bedroom house with 2 bathrooms, then you can't come to me after we've shaken hands on the deal and say, I found out my wife's expecting, we need another bedroom, and I expect you to put that extra bedroom on there free. I'm not going to do it. Or we need a 3rd bedroom or 3rd bathroom. I'm not going to do it. On the other hand, I can't come back to you and say, I agreed to build this house for you for $50,000, but I found out since I gave you that estimate, the prices of wood have gone up, and I am going to have to charge you more than our agreed $50,000. You're not going to stand for that. Even if it's a man's covenant, once it's made, once it's confirmed, you don't add to it. You don't subtract from it. Now, God made Abraham a promise. And that promise was that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he said the law came 430 years after the promise. Well, the law can't disannul the promise. God can't come along and say, I'm decided that you're not going to be blessed through Abraham's seed, the Messiah. You're going to be saved by obeying the law of Moses. God can't come along after a covenant is made and say 450 years later, here, this is the basis of salvation. No, God gave that promise to Abraham, and it is true. But in the meantime, till the promised Savior came, he kept them under the law. Shut up, it says. Kept in prison, kept in ward, shut up to the faith which would afterward be revealed. If I did agree to build you a house, and maybe I'm going to put real nice lights in there, in the meantime, I may string a bunch of old ugly bulbs that would serve for light for me to work on your new house. Now, when I get done, you're going to have the nice big fancy chandeliers I promised you. But for the meantime, there's going to be a string of old ugly lights there so that I can work. God was going to send the Messiah, Abraham's seed, and then through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But in the meantime, for 1,500 years, he gave them a law, and they were shut up under that law. It says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But after faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. When I put in the nice chandeliers, obviously I'm going to take down that old string of ugly light bulbs. Now, if Paul was writing this today, he wouldn't probably use the word schoolmaster. I don't want you to see, when you hear the word schoolmaster, I don't want you to see school teacher. A schoolmaster was a particular kind of a slave that accompanied the boy that was going to be the heir everywhere he went. And if the boy did something wrong, they slapped his hands. He taught him right from wrong until he would become the heir. Today, if he was writing that, he would probably say it like this, that the law was our school bus driver to bring us to Christ. But after you're at school, you are no longer under the school bus driver. The law brought us to Christ. And after Jesus Christ came and died, then, after faith in Christ came, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. We're not under the law anymore. Now we're children of God. By faith. And when we were baptized into Christ, we put on Christ, And now there's not either Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, male nor female. There's no distinction in race. There's no distinction in what caliber of person you are as far as whether or not you're a bond or free. And there's no gender classification, male or female. You're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and your heirs, according to the promise. You're not saved by that temporary law that was added 450 years after the promise. And I say it kindly, but our Adventist friends come along and they kind of teach that you are saved by the law and Jesus. No, you're not saved by the law and Jesus. The law was temporary. And it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Now, as I said, the Bible gives us several different reasons why God gave the law. I just want to show some of the ones that I think are very interesting. If you would turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, I'll show you the first one. This one tells me that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now that tells me that the law was a shadow of the good things to come. Now I want you to use your sanctified imaginator, all right? Let's suppose that the pulpit is a building. Then let's suppose over here is a real bright light. Let's suppose that you're standing around the corner of the building and there's a bright light behind me and I am coming. I would cast a shadow and the shadow would be seen before me. The law was a shadow of the good thing that was coming. Christ was coming, and the law was the shadow of what was coming. You see, when you looked at the law, it said a scapegoat is coming. The law said a perfect high priest is coming. The law showed how atonement would be acquired by blood. So when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," a lamb that would take away the sins of the world was coming. We get our vocabulary from the Old Testament. A lot of people don't like to read the Old Testament. But friends, if you do not know the Old Testament, then you do not know the vocabulary of the New Testament. People say he's using preacher terms when he talks about sanctification, atonement, redemption, and some of those words. And they don't understand it because they do not know what those concepts were in the Old Testament. If you say to your kid, "Go get me that pear-shaped thing," it's fine if he knows what a pear is. He'll go get the thing that's shaped like a pear. Get that egg-shaped thing. Fine if he has the concept of an egg. Go get that banana-shaped thing. Fine if he knows what a banana is. You teach your little kids concepts. You teach them vocabulary words. And by saying banana-shaped or pear-shaped or egg-shaped or cone-shaped, fine if they know what that is. But if you've never taught them those concepts, they're not going to go pick up the right thing. The law gives us the vocabulary. So when I read in the New Testament about atonement and redemption and sanctification and that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that we're all framed together to form a holy temple to the Spirit of God, I understand those concepts, you see. When I say Jesus is my Passover, that means a lot to me. Immediately it floods into mind, not a leg of the Passover was broken. And they didn't break his legs. He's my Passover, he's my scapegoat, he is my priest. See, he's all of those things. I don't have time to tell you, but if you don't know, for example, the shadow of the willing servant, you're just missing one of the most beautiful things in the world. The law was a shadow of what was coming. A perfect priest, a perfect sacrifice, a scapegoat, a Passover, a red heifer. All of that is coming in the person of Christ so that the Messiah's work and person could be identified when he came. You know, you just can't simply take and say, "Well, I'm going to put a button on my coat." You just can't take thread and stick it through the button. You can't just stick the button on there and make it stick. You've got to thread it with a needle and pull the string through and then stick it back through and you sew on that button. The law gives us the vocabulary and the concepts like a needle that pierces into our mind so that we can tie down exactly what Jesus Christ did to it. Mediator. I can understand what a mediator is because I know what a mediator was in the Old Testament. Our whole vocabulary comes from the Old Testament. And the reason many people do not understand the New Testament scriptures is they do not have a scriptural language. They do not have a vocabulary so that they can know what Jesus did for them. Let me show you a real good one here on shadow. On the day that the priest offered a sacrifice, I better stay near this mic. On the day that the priest offered a sacrifice, what he would do then, after the sacrifice was offered, the Bible teaches that he would lift up his hands and bless the people. After he lifted up his hands and blessed the people, on the Day of Atonement, he went into the most holy place. And he took blood in there with him. From off of the altar, he would take blood in there, and he only went in there once a year, and he went in there and he sprinkled the blood on the altar. And God accepted that, and usually the glory of the Lord would fill the temple to show that God accepted it. Now, when he went in there, it says he went in his white linen. Now, white linen in the Bible is a type or a shadow of perfect righteousness. So Jesus went in as a man into the most holy place. Remember what he did the day he ascended into heaven? See, he's the high priest. Look what he did. Jesus led them as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. See, he's the high priest. He's blessing the people. Then he went into heaven, not into a tabernacle made with hands, which are a figure or a shadow of the truth, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. There's a piece of furniture missing from the tabernacle. A piece of furniture that is not in the tabernacle was a chair. There was no chair in God's house. Why? Because those priests stood daily offering sacrifices over and over and over because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And so they had to stand daily offering sacrifices over and over. But this man, having offered one sacrifice forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So Jesus blessed the disciples, went in, not without blood, but not the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood, there to appear in the presence of God for us. He went in as a perfect man in his white linen. And then he gave the blood there on the Ark of the Mercy Seat. Did God accept it? Yes, I know he did. On the day of Pentecost, you'll notice that Peter said, "He has shed forth this which you now see and hear." The phenomena of Pentecost shows that God accepted the finished work of Christ. Then what he would do is he would take off his white linen, and the Bible says that he would put on his glorious garments. So he laid aside his white linen and changed into those beautiful blue and glorious garments that the high priest wore. See, we will know Jesus no more as a man. He's laid aside his humanity, and now he's got a new body. John touched, John handled. He said, "We handled him." He saw him eat fish. He touched the resurrected Christ. But later he writes, "Brethren, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him, and we'll see him as he is." Jesus is not like he was. John saw him and touched him. But now John admits Jesus has got a new body. We don't know what he's going to be like. He's got a new and a glorious body. And we're going to have a new and glorious body like unto his glorious body. So when Jesus comes again, just as that high priest came out of the holy place, fire would fall from heaven and devour whatever was on the altar that was still unclean. When Jesus comes, he's coming out in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. So that we don't need to hide our faces. He says, "Wherefore lift up your faces, for your redemption draweth nigh." See, the Old Testament priest, he'd bless them. He would go into the holy place, this white linen, put the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, change into his glorious priestly garments, Then he would come out, and when he came out, fire would destroy him, and the Bible says the people would all fall on their faces. But because this man offered one sacrifice forever and is set down and is both priest and king upon his throne, he blessed the people. This same Jesus whom God has taken from you is going to come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And he is taken in there with his own precious blood. God accepted it. Pentecost shows it, accepts it. That's why to expect the phenomena of Pentecost to occur every Sunday is absurd. That was the coronation service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes out, he's coming in flaming fire. The wicked will be destroyed, but the righteous can lift up their faces because his redemption draweth nigh. Now, that's probably one of the clearest teachings you've ever had on the second coming of Christ. And I did not get that from the New Testament. I got that from the Old Testament, because the law was a shadow of the good things to come. There are so many of those. I have a whole course on typology, and it takes me a whole semester to show all of the beautiful pictures in the Old Testament of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second reason, and Brother Trey preached upon it or taught about it in Sunday school this morning. There's another reason. I think actually he did not quite get to that verse. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Yeah, he read that. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith of them that are under the law, that out every mouth may be stopped or closed, and all the world may become guilty before God. One of the reasons God gave the law was to stop or close everybody's mouth. In other words, they would be without excuse. Let me illustrate it. Let's suppose that the Fall family has been trying to grow bananas for 1,500 years in Indiana. And in 1,500 years, with prophets of God coming down telling us how to grow bananas in Indiana, we never grew one itty bitty banana. Well, now, if the Fall family, under favorable circumstances, did not grow bananas in Indiana, I think it's rather audacious for you to say, I can grow bananas in Alaska. If we cannot grow bananas under favorable circumstances in Indiana, and had prophets of God coming down telling us how to grow bananas in Indiana, and we never did grow a banana, I think it would be fair to conclude that you're not going to grow bananas in Alaska under unfavorable conditions. God took the Jewish people, stuck them in a land hedged with a sea on one side, a desert on the other, and mountains on the other, and cradled them in that little old place called Israel. And he set them down there for 1,500 years, sent prophets among them telling them how to keep the law. And those verses that Brother Trey spoke about this morning concluded, you can't be saved by law keeping. There are none righteous, no, not one. Whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. If under favorable circumstances, not one Jew ever kept the law, don't you think it's fair for God to conclude that man cannot be saved by law keeping? If under favorable circumstances, Israel never produced one single man that was not a sinner, then that puts my hand in my mouth and say, I can't be saved by law keeping. I mean, that's a pretty good trial. 1,500 years under favorable circumstances, no one ever kept the law. Every mouth is stopped. It's fair to conclude that you cannot be saved by obeying a bunch of laws. In fact, Paul argues elsewhere that when you gave the law, it actually makes a person want to disobey it. And so he's trying to convince us that we are not saved by law keeping. It's fair for God to conclude, you can't be saved by law keeping. If you think for one moment you are not a sinner and you have never sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I challenge you to go home and read the law of Moses and tell me that you've kept it. There isn't anyone in this room who's not broken the Ten Commandments. Every one of us are sinners. Every man's mouth is stopped. You remember what God said? when he gave the law, actually the people said, Moses, make him be quiet. We can't bear to hear him. You go up there and find out what it is that God wants us to do. When God had given that law, you know what they said? All that you said, we'll do. But in the 40 days Moses was gone, they were breaking all the Ten Commandments before Moses even got back. You can't be saved by law keeping. It's arrogance for a man to say, God, just tell me what you want me to do. You know what Peter said? Neither we nor our fathers were able to bear it. You can't be saved by law keeping. And God conducted a 1,500-year experiment to convince men, to stop men's mouth, to prove you need a Savior because you are a sinner, you are a lawbreaker, and you can't be saved by a bunch of laws because you'll break them. And every man's mouth is stopped. All right, Lord, I admit it. I am a sinner. I cannot obey laws. I need a Savior. That's quite an experiment, 1,500 years long. But notice what else he says there. He says that it was also, in verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, even in the New Testament, the Bible tells me that the law is sin is a transgression of the law. The law gives me knowledge of sin. It tells me right and wrong. Paganism was surrounded the Jewish nation. See, imagine this was a mirror. And you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror. Oh, eat your breakfast, you say, I got egg on my face. Oh, got a smudge of dirt here on my face. See, the mirror says, you're dirty. So what you do, isn't this what you do when you get up in the morning and look in the mirror and see your face is dirty? You start rubbing the mirror against your face. Isn't that what you do? No. The mirror can't cleanse you. The mirror only says you're dirty. The mirror says you are filthy. The mirror says you are smudged. The mirror says your hair is uncombed. You are unkempt. But it doesn't cleanse you. The law is a knowledge of sin. The law says you are a lawbreaker. The law says you are an adulterer. The law says you are a fornicator. The law says you are a murderer. The law says don't do this, don't do that. And it gave me a knowledge of sin, but it couldn't cleanse me. The law gives me a knowledge of sin, but now righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all them who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, the law shows you you're dirty, but it can't cleanse you. And God spent 1,500 years showing men you can't be saved by law keeping, and 1,500 years trying to tell people what is sin. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Suppose that I have my children, and I say to my children, in my 1970 will, I make a will and I says, my children will inherit my wealth if they don't marry till they're 21 years of age and if they have at least a Bachelor of Arts degree. That's my 1970 will. But in 1980, I make a new will. And in 1980, I do not mention how old they have to be to get married, and I do not mention whether they have to have a degree. And I die. And so they're sitting around the swimming pool or something after I die, and they're all talking, and one says, Laurel, you married before you were 21, so you don't get the inheritance. And she said, no, that's not in Dad's new will. That was in his old will, but that wasn't in his new will. And someone else says, Todd, you don't have a bachelor's degree, so you can't. No, that's Dad's old will. That's not my new will. And so Jeff says, well, I was over 21 when I got married, and I've got a BA degree. I'm the only one that inherits. No, that's the old will, not the new will. Now, someone could take the old will and say, George believed that you ought to be older when you get married. Or they could say, George believed in education and getting a degree. But it would not be the basis of inheriting my wealth. The Old Testament gives us a knowledge of sin, shows us God's attitude towards sin. But the Old Testament is not the basis of inheritance. The basis of inheritance is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's those who are in Christ, those who are baptized into Christ, that are the children of God. And if they're in Christ, they are heirs according to the promise. And that law, which came 450 years after the promise, cannot change the promise. And I say this in all kindness, I wouldn't want a Seventh-day Adventist lawyer, because he would be interested in looking at my old will in 1970 instead of my 1980 will. The 1970 will is an old will, is not the base of its inheritance. The 1980, my last will and testament, is the basis of my children receiving the inheritance. And though they may take the old will to see my attitudes toward things, it's not the basis of inheritance. And it's not by obeying the law of Moses that a man is saved. But it does give a knowledge of sin and helps me understand the mind of God and the concepts of God. Quickly, Romans chapter 7. Two more and I'll quit. Romans 7 verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which was good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Exceedingly sinful. God gave the law to make sin appear exceedingly sinful. The penalty for all of the Ten Commandments, breaking the Ten Commandments, is death. Every one of them. Men like to take the Ten Commandments and put them on the wall. I don't know whether they would want to put that on the wall if they would put the penalty on there too. You see, the law gave me a knowledge of sin, and it was given to make sin appear exceedingly sinful. Let me illustrate it. I dig a pit. On my property, mind you, I dig a pit and I don't cover it up. MJ's ox comes over on my property where it shouldn't be and falls in a pit that I didn't put boards over. And his ox is killed, fallen in that pit. Law, he gets my live ox, I get his dead ox. I'm responsible for the pits that I dig, so that if anybody's animal came over there and fell in my pit, I'm responsible. What was it teaching? What was it teaching? It was teaching that I am responsible and I am to think, now listen, about my neighbor's animal. If I'm not to cause my enemy's, my neighbor's animal to stumble, I know I'm not supposed to cause my neighbor to stumble. Let's look at Scripture real quick in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, here's that same principle. Here he says this in verse 9. It is written in the law of Moses, this is 1 Corinthians 9:9, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Then Paul says, does God take care of oxen? Did God say that because he is worried about whether an ox was going to get fed? Or saith it altogether for our sakes? Be right that for our sakes. For our sakes it is written that he that plow should plow in hope, and he that should thresh in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we've sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? He said, God didn't put that in there about not muzzling the ox that treads out the corn because he's worried about whether an ox is going to get his supper. He wrote that altogether for our sakes to teach us this idea of the laborer's worth of his hire, or if a man works, he deserves to be paid for it. Now let's go back to our ox in the pit. If I'm not to cause my neighbor's ox to stumble and hurt itself, how much more should I not cause my neighbor himself to stumble and be hurt? If I had an ox and someone says, you know, I tell you, it was hilarious. I was out there the other day and I was watching, and you had a bull out there. You had a bull out there in your field, and Brody came by there, and I'm telling you, he had to run for all his life, and that old bull went and caught him by the seat of the pants and flipped him around for a while, and he just barely jumped out over the fence and got away. And oh, Brody, you should have seen him run. I had no idea he could run that fast. It was absolutely hilarious. And I just laugh. That'll teach him cut across my field. The next day, Trey goes by there, after I've been told. Trey goes out there, and the ox catches him and kills him. What'd they do to me? They killed me. The law said that if an ox had pushed before, and the owner didn't put that ox to death, and then that ox killed somebody, both the owner and the ox was to be put to death. I am my brother's keeper. I'm responsible for my animals. I'm responsible for the holes I dig. The holes I dig, I'm to think of my neighbor. And when I have an ox or an animal, I'm responsible for that animal. And if it tried to kill before and I didn't do anything about it and it did kill, then I'm responsible. I am my neighbor's, my brother's keeper. I've got a responsibility of always thinking about the other man. If you build a building and their buildings were flat and they had to put an embattlement around it, if you didn't put an embattlement around the roof of the house and your neighbor kid went up on top of the house and they were eating up there like Peter was on the rooftop that time that the sheet came down, and your neighbor boy was up there with your boy, and you had not put a fence around the top of the house, and the neighbor boy fell off of it and killed him. They killed you. What are those things teaching? That I am responsible for my neighbor. I have a responsibility to watch out for other people. One time I delivered an insurance check to a fellow. My brother and I was in the insurance business together. We were starting new churches in New England. And so somebody died. It wasn't one of my clients, but the boss said, would you take this $1,000 check out here to this guy? His daddy died. And I said, yes. I went and knocked on the front door, and no one answered. So I went around the house, and I left the door open of the car. I went around the house going a little farther, and he came at me again. You know how I finally got around that house? I went one forward and two back, one forward and two back, and I worked my way all the way around that house. And my brother's laying on the horn, just absolutely in hysterics. And I jumped in that car and slammed that door, and the dog was angry and hit the side of that car. And we laughed. It wasn't funny at the time. He was chasing me. When I got away safe, I was laughing. You know what Mark Twain said? Mark Twain said, I wouldn't give 2 cents for a man if it didn't, it's a religion, if it didn't change his dog. I'm my brother's keeper. Look, the holes that I dig, my animals, the bridges around the top of my house, I'm responsible for. The Bible says if you see your neighbor's donkey or his ox fall over with the burden, even if he's your enemy, God says, you shall go over, help the animal up, and put the back on his back. If you're to do that for your enemy's ox and donkey, don't you think you ought to do that for your enemy? Does God care for oxen? Did he give those laws because he was worried about the animals? Was it not altogether written for our sakes? And by the laws, the knowledge of sin and the commandment was made exceedingly strong to make the sin of neglect and thinking of your brother appear to be exceedingly sinful. Kids, how about this? if you sassed your mother and father, and if you cussed your mother and father, and if you refused to work and get up and get a job, God says, I want the father and mother to take the son that is rebellious and stubborn, or swore at his father and mother, or cussed his mother and father, and bring him to the elders, and they shall surely stone him with stones till he die, that Israel, that sin may be put away from Israel. The sin was exceedingly sinful, and the commandment was harsh to make the sin of disobedience to be exceedingly sinful. You parents that won't punish your children, that will not discipline your children, you might warp his little personality. I didn't call it a personality when I was raising kids. And you shouldn't either. You're not going to warp his personality. Listen, when people say, sometimes Christians say, I don't believe in spanking kids. The Bible teaches that when a child was rebellious, he was to be put to death. And he made that commandment exceedingly strict to make the sin of sassing mom and dad appear exceedingly sinful. Now, under grace, we don't have to kill our kids when they cuss us. But that's God's attitude toward it. That's what you're worthy of, kids. If you cuss your mom and dad and sass them and refuse to obey them, you're worthy of death in the eyes of Almighty God. And under grace, we don't have to put you to death. They stone adulterers and fornicators. Thank God we don't have to do there. We wouldn't have any population problem, would we? Thank God we do not have to stone adulterers and fornicators today, but that's what they're worthy of. Homosexuals were stoned to death. Thank God we don't have to do that. I wouldn't want to go to stone someone. But he gave the commandment that sin might appear exceedingly sinful. Someone says to me, you know, I heard nothing in the Bible about abortion. But the Bible says that if two men are fighting and they're just really going at it and they're really fighting, and all of a sudden a woman sees that her husband's getting the worst end of it and she's with child, and she runs up there and says, you big bully, and she begins to hit on the guy that's beating her up, and he takes and kicks her out of the way and kicks her in the stomach, and she falls back and her baby is born early. If it was born early and he caused the child to come early, he could be fined anything the husband wanted to fine him. But if mischief followed and the child died, he shall surely be put to death. I'm saying if two men are fighting and a woman tries to defend her husband and the man kicks a pregnant woman in the stomach and the child is aborted, the man was put to death who kicked her in the stomach. Don't tell me the Bible doesn't say anything about abortion. And the sin was made to appear exceedingly sinful. It is murder to do that. Now, if you've ever done that, I want you to know there's grace and forgiveness for you in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to leave you leaving here today and thinking that you can never be forgiven. But that's what it's worthy of, to take a child's life. Have you ever noticed under the Old Testament, and I'm going to say this like I say it up north, they ought to spell warsh with an R, W-A-R-S-H, and that's the way anybody who's got any intelligence says it. I can't just say it without an R. So have you ever noticed they always warsh in the Old Testament? Constantly. They're unclean, they're unclean, they're unclean. So you're out with your boy and the whole family. They're going to have a picnic. And while mama's getting everything fixed and spreading out the cloth, you and the boy are playing catch. And she says, come and get it, and you all go to eat, and you pray, and while you're praying, a bird up overhead decides to have a heart attack, and the bird falls right into your lap dead. Oh! And you throw it away, and you say, I gotta leave, I'm unclean. But Daddy, you promised to play ball with me. I can't help it, son, I'm unclean. I've touched something dead, and I've gotta get away from my family. What was that for? Why did God constantly make them wash? Wash, 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 wash. unclean, unclean, unclean. What was that for? It was to make them conscious that they were dirty. If you don't realize you're dirty, you won't wash. If you don't realize you're sick, you won't go to a doctor. If you don't know that you're lost, you won't consult the map. And God took the people under the Old Testament and constantly told them that they were dirty, dirty, dirty. I know that the old fellow Shuler out there says that the worst thing the church ever does is to tell people they're sinners. Let me tell you something. He does not know what he's talking about. God spent 1,500 years keeping people under a law that every time they turned around, they were unclean. To make them realize they were unclean. I touched this. I touched that. I tasted this. This happened. I'm unclean. I'm unclean. I'm unclean. What was that for? To make them realize you need cleansing. So when the fountain of cleansing was opened up, they would come to it. And they would come to the fountain of cleansing and be cleansed. How about this one? What if you heard them say, all right, I want everybody to buckle on your swords, and I want everybody to get ready. We're going to go out here and we're going to kill all these Amalekites. Men, I don't want your eye to spare. I want you to kill men, women, children, suckling. I want you to kill all their sheep and their horses and their dromedaries and every living thing among the Amalekites. So you put on your sword. You don't want to do that. But God commands it. And you go in there and you kill all of the things that pertains to the Canaanites and the Amalekites the way God told you to do. What would that do? That would make you say, man, these people must have been terribly wicked that God would insist that we kill all of these Canaanites and kill all of these Amalekites. Their sins must stink to the high heavens that God would make one nation of people, a sheriff nation, to go in and execute his wrath upon all these evildoers. Someone said, well, I don't think God did that. Well, you just have to read it for yourself again. That's what he did. Why did he do it? To make their sin appear exceedingly sinful. You know what their sin was? Every young girl, 16 years of age and older, had to take her turn as a temple prostitute. And then they would take the babies born of those unholy unions. And the children would be roasted in fire and eaten by the priests of Baal. Cannibal. Cannibal. A priest of Baal. That was their religion. Every woman a temple prostitute. They were intimate with those animals. And God said that if a man or a woman lay with a beast, both the human and the beast was to be put to death. That wasn't their parties. That was their religion. Bestiality, homosexuality, lesbian, and fornication, and cannibalism. That was the sin of the Amalekites. And when God made them buckle on swords and go wipe those people off the face of the earth, that made those sins appear exceedingly sinful to those people. Why the little children? Can you imagine what social diseases those little children had? With cannibalistic, homosexual, lesbian, bestiality, and fornication sins being committed every single week by their parents. Can you imagine the social diseases and the VD that you want your daughter to grow up and marry him? Or your son to grow up and marry him? And God in his wisdom, because they had sinned so, insisted that even the animals of those people be killed, because there was no way of knowing which animal had been molested and which animal had not. And it was done to make those sins appear exceedingly sinful. Let me give you one more on this thought of making sin appear exceedingly sinful. You're a wealthy man. You got 1,000 sheep. And last night you went out and got drunk. And you wake up in the morning with a hangover and you realize what you've done. And you say, oh, brother, I've sinned. I'm going to have to go down to the temple and offer a sacrifice for my sin. You got 1,000 sheep. Took you all morning long to look among the 1,000 sheep to find the best one. Because if it's not the best one, it will not be accepted. Not just any sheep, but it must be your best sheep. See, what was that for? That was to teach them that God requires your best, your very best. So it took you all morning long, and you separate, and you've got about 5 there, and you say, well, I think those are the 5 best, I think it's this one. So you take it, and you lead it to the slaughter, and you go down to the priest, and you stand in line, and as you're standing there, hi, Bill, hi, Abe, hi, Jacob, hi, Samuel, you get to thinking, you know, I can't think of anybody I know that I haven't seen here one time or another. Truly, it's true that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see the commoner there, and he's there with a little lamb. But you look over there, and there's the king. And he's got a male goat that he has to offer for his sin. But you look over there, and there's the priest, and he's having to offer a bullock, a male oxen, for his sacrifice. See, what's he teaching there? A religious leader had to offer a greater animal than a political leader, and a political leader had to offer more than a commoner, and if a man was real poor, he could offer turtle doves. But no one was exempted. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Your New Testament tells you, be not many teachers, knowing you're going to receive heavier judgment. And the very fact that God commanded a religious teacher a greater sacrifice than even a political leader or a commoner shows you that those who teach have a greater responsibility and are going to be judged more harshly than the common person in the church. And so you think, you're standing there and you're thinking about all this. And you can't think of anybody that's not brought a sacrifice. You stand in line and finally they motion to you and say it's your turn. And you bring that sheep over there and you lay your hand on, you had already removed its wool. And you lay your hand on its head and you confess your sins. And the priest takes it, slits its throat, and then he slits it up the middle, breaks open its rib cage and looks at you and said, I'm sorry. But this lamb is diseased. And this must be a lamb without spot or blemish. Must be a perfect lamb. This is not an acceptable sacrifice. So you walk all the way back home. You get the second best. Now it's your best. You bring it. You lay your hands on it. You stand in line again. You lay your hands on it. He breaks open his root. I'm sorry. But this one is diseased too. And you made 3 or 4 trips. By now, time's about finished, and you say, man, my whole flock must be diseased. And you're sitting there and thinking, man, how terrible sin must be that all these animals must be sacrificed. Sometimes 65,000 animals in one day. Boy, you talk about the animal activists. If they'd have had them back then, it'd been too bad, I reckon. But finally you say, oh, brother, what am I going to do? You go over to this little building, and there's your boy. He's about 8. He's in there, and he's given this little lamb a bottle of milk. And I'm always careful when I tell this because I'm not a farm boy. I had a roommate in college, and he quit his church, and he got really angry because when he was reading the scriptures, the Bible says, God said, take a ewe, an E-W-E, lamb. And he read it an ewee. And so he said, God take an ewee. So I'm careful when I talk about this. I don't know whether you curry a sheep or not, so I'm going to say he's drinking the bottle. And he's giving it the bottle, and you say, hi, son. Hi, Dad. You know what I did last night? I got drunk. Yeah, I remember, Daddy. Mama told me. I've taken 5 of our sheep, our best sheep, down there to sacrifice. and they were all diseased, and our whole flock must be diseased. And son, I need that lamb.
No, Daddy. I've been nursing this lamb, son. He's not been with the other sheep. It's probably not diseased. And I got to have that lamb. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. I got to have that lamb. I want to get right with God. No, Daddy, you can't have my little sheep. And you take the sheep away from the boy, and you lead it to the slaughter, and everybody else is gone. You lay your hand on it, and he sacrifices it and opens it up, and he says, nope, it's diseased too. That makes sin appear exceedingly sinful. All that bloodshed for 1,500 years, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of innocent victims. And it had to be your best. And it had to be without spot or blemish, because it was foretelling the Lamb of God that would come and take away the sins of the world. And then there's one more reason I'm going to share with you why God did that. It's found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, as where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. See, now he gave the law to make sin appear exceedingly sinful. And where the law entered, he said he did that that offense might abound, so that people would know you are a dirty, rotten sinner. You would know that you need cleansing. You would know without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You would know that it takes a perfect lamb to take away the sins of the world. And where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. So that now that little boy that you took the lamb away from is now grown, and he's got a son of his own. And so you're out walking with him. You saw Jesus die, and you believed on him on the day of Pentecost, and you repented and were baptized and received the remission of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now you're a Christian. You still live in Jerusalem, and you're walking down the street with your grandson, and you see a friend of him, yours. Hi, Samuel. And the little boy says, Grandpa?
Yes, son.
Where's Samuel going with that sheep? He's taking it down to the temple, son, to offer it for a sacrifice. Does sacrifice mean die, shed its blood, Grandpa? Yes. Why is he doing that?
Well, he's doing that because he's sinned. And he wants to get rid of his sin. And he said, Grandpa? Yes, son. Don't we ever sin? Yes, son, we sin. And it floods in on you. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You think to yourself, I will never again put my hand on a little innocent lamb's head and transfer my guilt, because the Lord's laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He's cut off, died, out of the land of the living, and for the transgressions of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. See, he died with the two thieves and the rich. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's grave. Keep in mind, I'm quoting the Old Testament prophecies here. He's done no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth. When he cursed, he did not curse back. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he's put him to grief. When he'll make his soul an offering for sin, he'll see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And it floods in on you. Oh, man, I saw Jesus walking down that street. I saw the blood running down his face. I saw him die. I saw him as he walked by me and saw his back bruised. Isaiah says that he was more scarred and marred than any man, and that his visage was just the worst thing that any man ever had to his appearance. And you saw that. And you know that because of what he did, you'll never again lay your hand on an animal and transfer guilt. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. See, the truth of it is, friends, is God gave the law of Moses to make sin appear exceedingly sinful. Made it look bad. So that when grace came, in contrast to law, it would be glorious. When you guys ask your wives to marry you, your fiancés to marry you, and you went into the jewelry store, and you went in there, what'd that guy do? Reach underneath the table and just take a bunch of diamonds and throw it out on the case? No, he didn't do that. He reached under the case. He got out this beautiful red velvet or this beautiful black soft cloth, and he put it there, and then he set the diamonds down there, and against that dark red velvet, those gems absolutely sparkled, and it was contrastive, so that those jewels just sparkled there against that dark background. God gave the law of Moses so that the gems of grace might be more beautiful. You know why men are not coming to Christ? It's because nobody's preaching law. No one is showing the terror of the law. No one says you're worthy of death. No one is saying you're unclean, you need washed. No one is saying you are a sinner and you need saved. No one's saying you're lost, you need a map. There is no contrast. There's nothing beautiful about standing up in a church and saying, Jesus loves you and so do I. Let me tell you, men need to know that they're lost. Men need to know the terror of the law, that the deserts of sin. Men need to know that fornicators deserve to die. Homosexuals deserve to die. Rebellious children deserve to die. Abortionists deserve to die. And when that contrast of what a man is worthy of is presented, then when truth comes and the grace of Christ is offered, it is a beautiful contrast, and they'll say, I'll buy it. But the reason no one is coming to Christ is those contrasts are not there. So that the Hebrew writer puts it like this. And I'll close with this thought. Hebrews says it like this. Here's what he says. You've not come to the mount that might be touched and burned with fire, nor to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word would not be spoken to them anymore. You haven't come to Mount Sinai, where God spoke right out from heaven, and there's a burning fire, and there's a blackness, and a darkness, and a tempest. So that it says that even if a beast touched the mountain, it was stoned or thrust through with the dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You haven't come to Mount Sinai. He says, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn ones, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See the contrast? We're not getting our law where there is thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes and animals dying. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 was saved when men obeyed the gospel that went out from Jerusalem. But on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 heard the law, 3,000 died for disobedience.
One is the ministration of death, and the other is the ministration of life. And until the church gets back to preaching the law and the deserts of people who sin, there's no use talking about grace. If there is no damnation and there is no hell, there is no grace. No use talking about salvation if there's no hell. There's no heaven to gain. There's no use talking about it at all. But friend, what God has done is he's kept men under law for 1,500 years, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You want to reach the people of this community, you need to tell them that they are sinners. And you need to tell them about the grace that there is in Jesus Christ and the holiness of God. So God didn't send Jesus because he wanted to give men a vocabulary, give a shadow of the good things to come, stop men's mouths so that they would know that they couldn't be saved by law keeping, give a knowledge of sin, make sin appear exceedingly sinful, and so that when grace is preached, in contrast to law, they'll see that grace abounds. And they'll see that as the beautiful gem that it is. If you're not a Christian today, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he came to save you from your sin. And if I should be talking to someone who does not believe that they're a sinner, I'd love for you to go home and read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And tell me that you've not sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You can't be saved by obeying the law because you've already sinned. You are a sinner who needs a Savior. You are dirty and you need cleansed. And there's a fountain opened as we sing number 647, first and last stanza, Almost Persuaded.